Okay, well, this is a place, of course, where I always start the same way and say, turn with me, if you will, to where this week's Torah portion begins. It's Genesis 25, not quite at the beginning, about verse 19. Of course, Genesis is also Bereshit, in the beginning in the Hebrew. And we're going to talk about the Torah portion. It's called Toldot, because that's how this one begins. This is the first unique word in verse 19. It says, and these are Toldot, generations of Yitzhak, Abraham's son. And then they're going to tell us, of course, what we already knew. Abraham begot Yitzhak, or Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rivka, a.k.a. Rebecca, daughter of Betuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And it says then that Yitzhak entreated Yahuwah for his wife. Now, this is the second time we're going to hear about one of the patriarchs having this issue with his wife. She is barren. And Yahuwah let himself be entreated of him. And eventually then it says, Rivka, his wife, conceived. And here we're going to find out about the problems that kind of continue to be associated with the firstborn and the secondborn. In this case, it's twins that struggled together within her womb. If it be so, wherefore do I live? She said so. She went to inquire of Yahuwah, and she gets an answer. So from this, the sages point out, of course, that Rivka is clearly a prophet. She has a lot of information that's being imparted to her directly, and among those, first off, out of the chute, at least the first time that we see it recorded, is this. There are two nations in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your bowels. One of them, though, will be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. So, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were in fact twins in her womb. First came forth ruddy, a redhead, all over, like a hairy mantle. His name was called Esau, literally meaning hairy. And after that came forth, not Tom, Dick, and Harry, but in this case, Harry as in lots of it. And after that came forth his brother, and his hand had hold of Esau's heel, and that is Be-Yaakov. So his name was called Yaakov. It's actually Ba-Akov, I guess, in the Hebrew. But anyway, Yaakov was the name that he was given, Jacob in English. And Isaac was 80 years old. He was 60 at the time when Rivka, his wife, finally bore children. So they'd been married at this point for 20 years. The boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob, on the other hand, was a man of tents, quiet fellow, dwelling in tents. And then we're told this interesting fact. Yitzhak loved Esau because he ate of his venison. But Rivka seemed to have loved Yaakov more. We're not going to hear too much about the early years. Now, I'm going to come back to a couple of the interesting elements of this, because we've already been given a number of hints about the young men that are growing up at this point. Those are going to turn out to be really important in this next story. The boys grew up, of course, and here we see the first of the distinctions. Esau is a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and this is often taken to mean Esau was kind of a wild, natural guy. He didn't need much else. He relied on his own strength, seems to be the implication. And again, that's going to be one of the elements of the differences here. Jacob was quiet. So, one day, here's Yaakov making some pottage, a little bit of porridge, some soup, if you want to put it in a modern English. Here comes Esau, or stew, maybe. Esau comes in from the field. He was hungry. He was even faint. Oh, I'm famished, is the general concept. He says to his brother Yaakov, let me swallow, I pray, some of that great red pottage. I'm faint. And for that reason, they also called his name Edom. And we hear about the Edomites later on. That root, of course, just means red. And it's going to be really important, because that was what he was willing to trade his birthright for. A little bit of that red stew. Yaakov then says, okay, first, though, this day, Yom, this day, sell me your birthright. And essentially, the implication of the Hebrew here is make it sure. Almost like it's going to be certified. This is not just a casual conversation. Of course, it's important enough. The scripture sees fit to record it for all time. Well, says Esau, hey, look, I'm fixing to die anyway, so what difference does it make? What good is this birthright to me? Well, says Yaakov, swear to me first. He's serious. This day, surety, again, kayom. And he swore to him, and his birthright was sold to Jacob. So Jacob did as he promised. He gave Esau some bread and a pottage of lentils, and he... Now, listen to this. This is one of the things that in the Midrash is made a big deal. Because what you get is almost like slam, bam, thank you, ma'am. He ate, he drank, he rose up, he went his way. Bang, 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 bang. Ate, drank, rose up, went his way. Doesn't tell much about thank you or, I feel a whole lot better now or anything else. It's just bang, 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 bang. And then the scripture adds this as if we couldn't kind of begin to get the drift of what was going on here. They make it really clear. It says, so Esau despised his birthright. Couple of comments on this one, because this is considered to be one of the this is the reason why later on we're going to see people like Shaul writing about it and suggesting that there is a real character difference here. The burden of being the eldest and the birthright had fallen upon Esau. He should be the one who inherits the double portion. He also has a responsibility, basically, to do his father's will and carry on his father's line. And the implication is that Esau is not particularly excited about that. He sees it as a burden. He's just as anxious to get shed of it here. Like it didn't have any value, and that's precisely what the scripture tells us. So he despised his birthright. We're going to see a change of scenery, but we'll come back to that in a minute. There was a famine in the land. This was in addition to that original famine that was in the days of Abraham, Yitzhak's father. So, Isaac goes unto... Now, this is this the same fellow, or is it long enough later that we're talking about a different guy with the same name? I tend to lean towards the latter, but we can't prove it. It's possible this is the same Abimelech, but he's in a different place, too, note. So, remember, Avimelech literally just means my father, the king. Avimelech. And in this case, he's not going down into the land of Mitzrayim or Egypt with Pharaoh. This is the land of the Philistines into Gerar. So again, it's possible, but I tend to doubt that it's the same fellow. And of course, I think probably that's the way most of the commentaries would read on this too. But nevertheless, there's more than just a similarity in the name of the individuals involved that we're going to see play out. So Yahuwah appeared unto him, and he said, don't go down into Egypt. Dwell in the land that I'm going to tell you about. Sojourn there in this land, and I'll be with you. And I will bless you, for unto you and unto your seed will I give all these lands, and I'll establish the oath which I swore unto Abraham your father. And I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. Give unto your seed all these lands, and by your seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. Almost, but not precisely, a repetition of the promise made to his father Abraham. I have a suspicion, pretty strong suspicion, that Abraham has probably imparted this information to his son. It might be something that they talked about while he was headed up towards the mountain for the binding of Isaac. But in any case, now he has heard it directly for himself. And that distinction is kind of interesting. All the nations of the earth shall bless themselves through your seed. So it's almost like this is a slightly different twist on the original prophecy. And maybe it's an additional implication of what's being said here. And here's why, he's told. Because Abraham hearkened, he shamad, he listened and obeyed my voice. He kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my instructions, all of them. So Abraham didn't just hearken. We're going to be told exactly what that means. He kept my charge, he kept my commandments, he kept my statutes, my mishpatim, and my mitzvot, and my hukim, and torati, my Torah, my instruction, all of it. Now, it gets translated as my laws, you know, but we've already gotten all those words that mean laws. This is his instruction, the entire sum. So Yitzhak, it says, dwelt in this land of the Philistines. They're up closer to the coast, presumably. The Philistines were a coastal people there on the Mediterranean, in Gerar. And the men of the place ask him about his wife. And she makes this. He says the same thing about her, Rivka, that his dad did about Sarah. Again, like father, like son, right? She's my sister, because he was afraid to say she's my wife, lest the men of the place kill me, he claims, for Rivka, because she's a pretty good-looking woman, too. It's like my mom. She is fair to look upon. And it came to pass when he'd been there a long time, Abimelech, now it says a long time. How long is that? Well, long enough that there very well could have been problems. And as we're going to see, yep, there were. So this same person, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looks out a window. Here he is. He sees Isaac sporting. And interestingly, if we remember that word that has the root word of laughter or messing around, maybe that's another way to put it. He is sporting, he's laughing, he's playing with Rivka. And it's real clear, I guess, to the king that he is not playing with her like a brother and a sister play. Something else is going on here. So he calls Yitzhak and he says, look, man, there's no doubt in my mind. She is not your sister. She's your wife. So why did you tell me otherwise? Well, says Isaac, because I was afraid you'd kill her, kill me because of her. Says Abimelech, what is this you have done to us? You know, and literally, he puts it in kind of the royal third person here. Basically, it really boils down to, what have you done to me? One of my people, one of the people, yeah, like me, might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guiltiness upon us. Guess he was thinking about it. Guess this part was clear. It sounds like it's kind of a veiled admission. And I usually point this out when we see the story. Again, it's not just like father, like son, and a similar mistake. It's also always a little bit poignant that even though this is not a God-fearing people, the Philistines, we know that. It's consistent throughout all of Scripture. But still, they recognize that there is a problem when a man takes another man's wife. They don't seem to have the same concern about adultery, about murder that they do about adultery. But still, they've got some kind of an understanding that it's not supposed to be done. So you kill the guy first, I guess, then you can do it. Well, anyway, Abimelech then went to all the people. And he says, look, anybody touches this man or his wife, that's going to be the end of you. They'll be put to death. And then we're going to hear verse 12. This is kind of an interesting comment, too. Why does it show up here? Isaac is planting. He's sowing and he's reaping in that land. And in the same year, he found that he came out 100-fold better. You hear other references in Scripture to reaping, many-fold. But usually 100-fold is the top end of the spectrum. So he has a bountiful harvest. And Yahuwah blessed him. And he waxed great, and he grew more and more until he became very great. He had a lot of stuff. He had flocks, herds, a great household, and the Philistines envied him. He's rich. They envy him. There is the root of another problem, obviously. And now we're going to hear about something else, which we've heard about before, and it doesn't quite seem to fit, but I guess if we pay attention, we'll see how the pieces fall into place. All the wells which his father's servants had dug, had digged, says the King James-ish, in the days of Abraham his father, well, the Philistines had plugged them up with dirt. I'm going to pause. I think that's kind of interesting. And a lot of the commentators will note, look, what do we see about these people? Okay, they... We're going to see the rest of the story here, and we'll get to it in just a second. But these are wells in basically a dry land. For crying out loud, why would you fill up a good well? Unless it had already stopped flowing with water because the fellow who dug it wasn't there. It doesn't tell us that. There's certainly some speculation on that score. But it does seem kind of like a stupid thing to do. Spend the effort to fill them up. And furthermore, we're going to find out that the Philistines didn't do some other obvious things. They did do some kind of silly things. It does make sense, in other words, that it says the Philistines envied Yitzhak, that there's something more going on here. It's almost like a hatred. This is very much like what we see, what we saw this last week, in a hatred of people that are successful. We're going to destroy them. Do we want what they have? Well, yeah, but we don't want to earn it for ourselves. We want to take it. And if we can't take it, we don't want anybody to have it. We'll just fill up the well. Silly, stupid, hateful, self-destructive even. Well, Abimelech now comes to Isaac and he says, get out of here, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Maybe Abimelech sees that there is this envy and it's going to be the cause of a problem. Maybe he's getting some feedback. But in any case, take the rich guy who's done successful, who has been successful where our people aren't, with the same resources, same land, and get rid of him. So Isaac left there. He encamped in the valley of Gerar and dwelt. And then again, he starts digging wells. These were wells that had already been dug once in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines, as it's told us before, tells us again, they had stopped them, plugged them after the death of Abraham. So once Isaac redigs them, he calls them again by the same names which his father had called him. Now here's another place where I'll pause and just make a quick mention of the commentaries. Understand, there's no idle word in Scripture. So when you see stuff like this, you have to say, what's it trying to tell us? And it does seem like there's a bit more than just the surface layer. Well, among other things, Isaac is not digging new wells. He's redigging the old wells. And not only does he redig the old wells, he keeps the same names that his dad had presumably taught him for these places. So he evidently knew where they were. He found them and he redug them. So from this, essentially some of the commentaries note, Isaac is not a real individual kind of a guy. He doesn't plow new ground, if you will. He essentially, and we've seen this with, even the mistake that his father made, she's my sister rather than my wife, he's doing a lot of things his dad did. So Isaac's servants dug in the valley. There they found a well of Maim Chaim. I love that in the Hebrew, the alliteration, the rhyming even. Maim Chaim, living water. By the way, these next few verses almost sound like a parable. And that's, again, part of the significance of the sequence and the names, a lot of stuff that's coming out here. The herdsmen of Gerar, it said, strove with the herdsmen of Isaac. And they said, this is our water. Wait a minute, you plug the wells, you silly fools. This is our water. So he called the name of that first well Esek, because they contended with him. The name literally means contention. Well, then they dug another well, and that one they didn't want Isaac and his herdsmen to have either. So they strove for that. He called the name of that one Strife, Sitna. Okay? And then from there he went somewhere else, dug yet a third well, and for that they finally let him alone. So he called the name of that one Rehoboth. And he says, for now Yahuwah has made room for us, and we can finally be fruitful in the land. So Rehoboth has kind of the meaning of wide places, even wide streets, a place where there's room to spread out. Then he goes back up from there to Beersheba, and Yahuwah appeared to him that very same night, and he said, Ani, the Elohim of Abraham, your father. Fear not. I am with you. I'll bless you. I'll multiply your seed for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there, called on the name of Yahuwah, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Another one. Now, here's another one of those places. I mentioned this when we talked about it with respect to Abraham. Moshe, remember, is going to be told that by my name Yahuwah, I was not known unto the patriarchs, to your fathers, to Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov. They knew him as the All-Sufficient One. In other words, he has other names, other titles, and presumably it was El Shaddai, which we've already seen specifically they knew. Maybe they called him the name. I'm not sure. But in any case, they called upon the name of Yahuwah. It doesn't say they called upon the name Yahuwah. It says the name of Yahuwah. And I'm remembering Lewis Carroll there. The name of the thing is not necessarily the same as the thing, if you remember the story of the White Knight. You have to be careful about, and it's interesting, of course, for the same reason, the words that are used in Scripture and what we're told when and how all the pieces fit together. I always find this stuff about the name of and what people knew when and the revelations and the ways that they describe the Creator is kind of fascinating. All right, so at this point, Abimelech, same old fella, goes to him, leaves from Gerar, and he takes along a fellow named Ahuzat, his friend, Phicol, captain of his host. So he is not alone. This is an entourage, it sounds like. Isaac sees him. He says, why have you come to me, seeing that you kind of hate me, and you sent me away from you? What's the point of being here? Well, they said, we plainly saw that Yahuwah was with you. And we said, let's go and see if we can't make a treaty with this guy, an oath. Let's have an oath between us. And between us and you, we'll make a covenant, a brit with you. And that'll tell you that basically we won't do any harm to you because we haven't touched you, right? And as we have done nothing unto you but goodness, we've sent you away in peace, even though we sent you away. Well, now you are blessed of Yahuwah. We've decided that must be something worth having, so here we are. So he made them a feast, they ate and drank, and they rose up in the morning, and they swore to one another. And Isaac then sent them away. They departed from him in peace. So it came to pass that very same day, Isaac's servants came to him and told him about the well which they have dug. And they said to him, we found some water. So he called that well Sheba, literally, oath. And the name of the city, and we've already been told this, is Beersheba unto this day. So well of the oath. And when all this happened, Esau was 40 years old. Well, actually, it doesn't tell us that this is precisely the same time. It's just the next verse. So when Esau was 40 years old, he got himself some wives. Two wives, basically, neither one of them particularly pleasing to the parents. You know, can't take them home to the parents. They're Hittites. First one was named Judith, daughter of Beeri, my well. And interestingly, right? My well, the Hittite. And Basemat, daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they were a bitterness of spirit unto Yitzhak and to Rivkah. They were not happy that the eldest son had taken some pagan wives. So it came to pass that when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim, he couldn't see, he calls to his oldest son Esau. Now let's pause here. I'm sure everybody at least has seen and read the story, kind of understands what's going to happen. A whole lot of nuance. And you do have to kind of read through this, and I tend to, each time I read through it, to have just a slightly different take on what's probably going on. How much did Isaac know, right? What did Isaac know, and when did he know it? He arguably should have known. Maybe there was some deception at play, but come on. Was he really that blind? And we're even going to see that there's some other senses, you know, his sense of feeling, his hearing, and even his sense of smell, all going to play into this. It's not like he probably couldn't have figured it out. I kind of tend to think, as I read through this, therefore, that he's not real anxious to. It's almost like what we see in America today. Okay, I don't want to hear the answer, so I'll just pretend not to see. Anyway, he calls his older son, Hineni, and that's the response. And he says, look, I am getting pretty old. You know that I don't know yet the day that I'm going to die. So, I'm going to tell you what I need you to do. Go get your quiver, get your weapons, get your bow, your arrows, all those things. Go out in the field, get me some tasty venison. Make me some savory food, the kind I love. Bring it to me so that I can eat, and then my soul will bless you before I die. We'll let the plot thicken for one more verse, and I'll pause for a second. Rivkah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. So here's Rivkah, who already has, remember, she has some prophetic insight about what's going to happen here. The elder shall serve the younger. Sounds like the wrong son is getting the blessing, in other words. So she has a concern. She hears it. And Esau goes to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. All right, we'll pause there for a second and give a little bit of background. Who is lying to who? Who understands? Who doesn't understand? What was? And why is Scripture doing this? Why is all of this being told to us? Now, I want to make one other comment up front. I think this is the time to mention this from the various commentaries. And I think this is kind of a salient observation, a poignant point, and that is the following. Here's Esau, going to get the blessing and the birthright. Do you think he remembers that he's already sold that blessing to his younger brother, to Yaakov? I'm guessing he does. Now, the commentary suggests, you know what, maybe Esau, you know, he's had a while, maybe he's had second thoughts about it. More likely, since it was a burden to him anyway, and he's anxious to be rid of it, now that Dad is getting ready to bless him before he dies, maybe one way to put it is he doesn't have the heart to tell the old man. Another way to put it is he's embarrassed and he wants to save face, so he's just willing to lie to him too. So maybe, in other words, an interesting part of this story is everybody's lying to poor Isaac. All right, meanwhile, mom goes to son Yaakov, and she says, look, I heard your dad speak to your older brother Esau. told him, go get me some venison, make me some savory food, so that I might eat and bless you before Yahuwah, before my death. So therefore, my son, hearken, listen to me, Shamar, hear and obey my voice, according to what I command you. Go to the flock, get yourself a couple of good kids of the goats. I'll make some savory food for your dad, the kind that he loves. And then you will be the one to bring it to him so he can eat, and that he will then bless you before his death. Now here's another question, right? Has Rivka been told? She has the prophetic understanding from the Creator. The elder will serve the younger. Do you think? We don't know. It's just interesting speculation, but we do not know from Scripture whether Rivka has ever been told anything from Yaakov about the selling of the birthright. Completely open to, interpretation. So Jacob then says to his mom, look, Esau, my brother, as you probably are aware, he's a pretty hairy dude. And I am, in fact, a smooth-skinned fellow. So no doubt about it, Dad's going to feel me, and I will seem to him as a mocker. There's that root word again that has to do with Yitzhak. Instead of getting a blessing, I'll get a curse. This is not a good plan, he's kind of thinking. Well, says his mom, upon me be the curse, my son. Just listen to me, hearken to my voice, and go fetch me the things I've asked you to. So it says he went. And that word is interesting in the Hebrew. It just says he went. It doesn't say he ran and fetched and brought them to his mother. So, go do this, hearken to your mom. Oftentimes we would see the enthusiastic son hastening to go and do what he is told. But he doesn't seem to hasten. He just kind of goes. Maybe he's dragging a bit. The implication being he's not still quite sure about any of this. Okay, so he brings the stuff. His mom makes savory food, the kind his father loved. Rivka goes into the oldest son's closet, gets his choicest garments, which were with her in the house there, puts them upon Yaakov, her younger son. She puts some skins of those goats that they had just cooked up upon his hands, upon the smooth part of his neck. So he's covered with hairiness in all the places that matter. And she gave the savory food and the bread which she prepared into the hand of her son, and he went up to see Dad. He says, my father, and Hineni, where are you? Nope, that's not what he says. He says, here I am, Hineni. Who are you, my son? Already, we got an issue. Yaakov says to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done according to what you told me to do. So arise, I pray you sit, eat of my venison, that your soul may bless me. Now, you know, it just occurred to me that those of us that have eaten venison probably could tell the difference between venison and goat meat. Maybe not. Maybe they're eating similar stuff. They're probably all foraging in the same area. So maybe that maybe this is excusable. But on the other hand, when all of the pieces here are put together, I'm thinking maybe Isaac is saying, this is almost so good. It's almost like goat meat rather than just venison. Who knows? But anyway, that slides by too. So your soul can bless me. There's one more Rashiism in this place that I have always kind of thought was interesting. The claim is that, and I'm not sure if I quite believe this, but that Yaakov intended to be truthful. He would have probably said, it is I, instead of using the name. But it does have in the text, it actually says, it says the name, I am Esau, your firstborn. So I'm not sure if I would go with him on that. Well, hey, says father to son, how is it you got the food so quickly? Well, he replies, because Yahuwah, your El, has sent me good speed. Again, did he really use that terminology, or did he say your Elohim with some different title? But regardless, here's the key, I think. Is this the kind of thing you'd expect Esau to say? Or is it the kind of words that might come out of the younger brother's mouth more readily? Well, his father replies to the man he thinks is the older son, Esau, but it's really Jacob. Come near, I pray you, that I may feel you, my son, to see whether or not you're my son Esau. Again, another issue. Isaac isn't completely fooled here. So Jacob goes near, and his father felt him and said, well, the voice is the voice of Yaakov, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Something doesn't quite wash here. And he did not discern who he was, because his hands were hairy, just like his brother Esau's hands. So, in fact, a father blessed the son. But he's not done yet. Are you my very son, Esau? And the response, I am. I am. He does not repeat the whole lie. He just says, I am. He's answering it untruthfully, however. Well, bring it near to me. I'll eat my son's venison so my soul can bless you. So he did. He ate. He drank. And his father then says to him, come on over here now, son. Kiss me. And he came near and kissed him. Now, here's the place where we get another one of these little interesting tidbits. The father smells the smell of his raiment, his clothing. And he blessed him, and he said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field, which Yahuwah has blessed. We're going to get the blessing here in a second. But again, this is one of those interesting places where the commentators have remarked over the years that maybe he's smelling something a little bit more, even prophetically, if you will, than just a hunter in the fields. Because what we're going to talk about is the dew of heaven, the fat places of the earth, plenty of corn and wine. The blessing has a lot to do with the fields and the land. In other words, the blessing does really seem to fit Yaakov. Whether the father sees it and does this on purpose, whether this is the blessing that he planned to give all along to try to bring Esau into the right place, we don't know. But it does seem to be a blessing more befitting to Yaakov anyway than to what we've seen Esau described as. All right, he says, so the smell of my son is as the smell of a field, which Yahuwah has blessed. So Elohim give you of the dew of heaven, the fat places of the earth, plenty of corn and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone that curses you and blessed be everyone that bless you. So no sooner than this has been done, Yaakov has made himself scarce, that Esau's brother comes back in from the hunt. And he makes up his own savory food, brings it to his father, and he says, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that your soul might bless me. Wait a minute. Who are you? Says Isaac. Well, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. And at this point, we're told, and by the way, the commentary here is, I think, really on the mark. Very rarely in Scripture do you see this kind of descriptive language. They might say somebody was wroth, or they might say somebody was upset, but you don't very often see Isaac trembled very exceedingly. This is a pretty, uniquely memorable description of something emotionally earth-shattering. Well, then who is it that's taken the venison, brought it before me, and I've eaten all of that before you came? And I blessed him. And yep, too late. He, in fact, shall be blessed. So Esau hears the words, and he cried. And this, too, is another one of those exceedingly emotional phrases. He cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he says to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Well, says his father, your brother came with guile, be mirmah, and he's taken away your blessing. Guile, treachery, deceit is the other rendering for that word there. In mirmah. Well, says Esau, isn't that just the ticket? Isn't he really rightfully named Yaakov, right? The heel grabber, the usurper, because he has supplanted me these two times. First, he took away my birthright. Now, behold, he's taken away my blessing. Here's another one of those places where we get kind of a tidbit. And, you know, when you begin to kind of see it and look at it this way, these almost leap off the page at you. What? What, son? What, Esau? What are you talking about with the birthright? What, is there something I didn't know about? Right? No, we don't see any of that. It's almost like Esau let this slip. I sold it to him. I'm not going to tell you that, Dad. No, he just says it. He supplanted me twice. Took away my birthright. Now he's taken away my blessing. But don't you have a blessing still for me, Dad? Well, says Yitzhak to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your lord. All his brethren I have given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. Now, what shall I do for you, my son?" "Oh, come on, Dad, haven't you got just one blessing? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he lifted up his voice and he wept. So Isaac his father had answered, and he said to him, "Behold, all of the fat places of the earth shall be your dwelling, and of the dew of heaven from above, and by your sword shall you live, and you shall serve your brother. And it will come to pass, when you have broken loose, that you will shake his yoke from off your neck." Another, not only an implication into the lives of these two men, of course, but into the lives of generations and literally generations to follow them. Esau, it says, hated Yaakov because of the blessing that his father blessed him. And he said in his heart, "Once the days of mourning for my father are over, I won't kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rivkah. He must have said it out loud, or at least she, in a prophetic sense, certainly understood. One way or the other, she gets it. She calls, she tells Yaakov, her younger son, "Behold, your brother Esau, as touching you, has comforted himself. He wants to kill you. So, my son, hearken to my voice." This is not the second time. "Arise, flee, get out of here, head up to your brother Laban, up in Haran. Tarry with him for a few days." Turns out it's going to be longer than a few days, a few hundreds upon hundreds of days, till your brother's fury turns away. "Till your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done, then, don't worry, I'll send and I will fetch you from up there. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day?" Now, two things here, too. Note that this doesn't happen. So either his anger didn't go away, and I think that's the implication. That certainly seems to be what we're going to see in the next couple of Torah portions that young son Jacob is concerned about here. "I didn't hear from mom, so he must still be PO'd however many years it's been." But then there's this, too. "Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day?" And from this, I'm not sure if this is another one of those places where I would necessarily buy this particular line. But the claim is, this is a prophetic understanding from Rivka, and that she actually had some kind of a vision of both sons being killed in the same day. And from that, when they finally do meet up, there's a whole lot of implications. Again, whether they're completely on the mark or not, I'm not sure, but it certainly is in here for a reason. So I think it is fair to ask the question, why does she say that? You can think of a number of possible explanations, but they don't necessarily fit. Well, like if they kill each other, or if Esau kills Yaakov, and then as far as she's concerned, that has taken her other son away. There's several explanations, but there may be more to it. All right, then Rivka continues. She tells Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." In other words, the Hittites. You remember what your older brother did? Yeah, he's got those women that are Hittites, pagans. And boy, it's a pain, son. "So look," she tells Yaakov, "if you take a wife from the daughters of Heth, from the Hittites, just like your older brother did, what good will my life do me?" She is kind of making a not-so-subtle point. Look, don't do that to mom and dad, what your brother did. Well, Yaakov is called by his father, and he blessed him and charged him, and he said unto him, same thing. Isn't that interesting? So here's dad, who has blessed him, calls him and says, look, you don't do what your brother did either. Don't take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, from the land here. Arise, head on up to Paddan Aram, to the house of Betuel, my mother's father. Get yourself a wife from among the daughters of Laban, my father's brothers. In other words, a cousin, or somewhere along that line. Remember, that's where Rivka came from. He's saying, go get yourself a wife from the same source. And may Elohim, El Shaddai, in fact, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be a congregation of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you, to your seed after you, that you may inherit the land of your sojournings, which Elohim gave to my father Abraham. So Isaac sent him away, Jacob. He goes on up to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, brother of Rivka, and the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau, meanwhile, sees that Isaac has blessed his brother, sent him away up north to get a wife from there, and he blessed him, and he gave him this charge. So evidently, Esau, this is a poor guy who either he does these things deliberately or he just doesn't quite get the message. So he hears that his son, his brother, has been told, don't get yourself a wife of the daughters of Canaan, you know, like your brother Esau did. And that Jacob had hearkened to his father and his mother, and he was headed up north. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan didn't please Isaac, his father. They were bad or evil, literally, is the better Hebrew translation there, in the eye of his father. So, what's he do? Heads up north? Nope. He goes to Ishmael. Took some wives that he had from that source. Mahalat, daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth, to be his wife number three. And with that, the Torah portion actually ends. But somehow or other, I think the implication here of the ending is that just maybe the claim that Esau doesn't quite get it, that Esau may at least, talk the talk about trying to be an obedient son, do the things that that are pleasing to his father that would acquit him in the line of the promise, but not quite. When push comes to shove, he goes out and he finds himself wives that just plain don't cut the mustard with respect to the scriptural standards, it would seem. And I guess that's a fitting way to end it, because we're going to see that those trends are going to continue.